So you have in your notes here, we started kind of again with a review of our confessions chapter on the perseverance of the saints, chapter 17. I think we've sufficiently gone over the confession enough times at this point where I'm not going to read through it again word for word. But again, it's before you here, and I hope you've been able to go through that and read through that on your own as well. So we've already covered the perseverance of the saints, just kind of unpackaging what that doctrine is. And I have the quotation here from Bettner because Bettner gives a good summary. He states that if God has chosen men absolutely and unconditionally to eternal life, and if His Spirit effectively applies to them the benefits of redemption, the inescapable conclusion is that these persons shall be saved. That's a succinct summary there of what the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is teaching there. Next, we've covered that our perseverance, this is Roman numeral 2 in your notes, our perseverance is not dependent on our own good works, but it's on God's grace. And so our next section of the confession, this works out so lovely because that's what our sections 2 of the confession goes on to explain. We said that if it were up to us to keep our salvation, we would most certainly lose it. But we know that because, again, of God's grace and His work alone in the lives of the elect, that He's the one keeping us. We next looked at, under Roman numeral 3, the idea that though truly saved, the Christian may temporarily backslide and commit sin. The emphasis there is on temporarily backslide and commit sin. The confession, section 3, covers this point here so wonderfully. And again, we have that for your further reading later. But we said to backslide is to relapse into sinful behavior, or to fall away. And it's the idea of having known the true and living God, but then turning astray from Him. So we reminded that the state of regenerated persons is not yet one of glorification. That means we are still able to disobey God and sin here in this life. And as that section 3 of the confession states, Christians may fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein. So we looked at the passage in Jeremiah 3 last week. And we recall that God was judging Judah for her faithlessness or her backsliding. And then what followed in Jeremiah 3 was that God called for His people to return to Him and to repent. And we said that that is what God calls the Christian to do in this life as well. That any time we do fall into sin, we must immediately heed God's call to turn back to Him and repent from that sin. We noted that sin always most certainly has consequences, and that the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints never teaches nor implies otherwise. And we also stated that this encouragement we receive is never a license for sin. We don't want to somehow mislead people to thinking, because God will keep His people, that we have a license to sin. And our testimony notes that as well in 17:5. When the testimony states, we reject the accusation, the doctrine of the perseverance of saints is opposed to the believer's responsibility to pursue their own growth in holiness. So we went on and said, how does one do this? How does one pursue that growth in holiness? Well, 2 Corinthians 3, 13:5 tells us that we're to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. And that one way we do this is simply by attending to the means of grace. I think a good reminder of this is laid out so wonderfully in the vows that each of us who is if you're a communicant member, you've taken this vow publicly to join this church. And that is vow 5 of our membership. And that it's not in your notes, but the vow says that to the end that you may grow in the Christian life, do you promise you will diligently read the Bible, engage in private prayer, keep the Lord's Day, regularly attend the worship services, observe the appointed sacraments, and give to the Lord's work as He shall prosper you. And I think that vow is a good reminder of those are the ways that you are going to continue and make sure your calling and election are sure by attending to those things mentioned in the vow there. So I think that should bring us to where we left off last week. And we were talking about, as we wrap that up, why it was so important to make our calling and election sure. Why is this necessary for the life of the Christian. Why should we continually, regularly be looking inwardly at ourselves and attending to the means of grace in these things? Why is that? Well, that brings us to Roman numeral 4 in your notes today. This section states that the reason why it is so important to make our calling and election sure is because an outward profession of righteousness is not always a proof that the person is a true Christian. Read that one more time. An outward profession of righteousness, just the mere outward profession, is not always proof that the person is a true Christian. So let's go to Bettner here. And there's a quotation under Roman numeral 4 in your notes from Bettner. And Bettner states, "We have no great difficulty in disposing of those cases where apparently true believers have gone into final apostasy. Both Scripture and experience teach us that we are often mistaken in our judgment of our fellow men, that sometimes it is practically impossible for us to know for certain that they are true Christians." Right? We noted this in our testimony, I think, notes this, that we are not able to discern the hearts of men. Certainly, an outward profession is not always a guarantee that the soul is saved. Like the Pharisees of old, they may only desire to make a fair show in the flesh and deceive many. Jesus warned his disciples, "There shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." And he quoted the prophet Isaiah to the effect that, "This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men." Paul warned against those who were false apostles, deceitful workers, fashioning themselves into apostles of Christ. And to the Romans he wrote, "They are not all Israel that are of Israel, neither, because they are Abraham's seed, are they all children." John mentions those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And a little later he adds, "I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and thou art dead." So we won't spend too much time here on this, because as we've already noted again in our testimony in 17:1, that the testimony states, "Men may profess faith in Jesus Christ and have the outward appearance of being regenerate for a time, and yet finally fall away from this profession." So one of the proof texts from our testimony, from that section of the testimony, is 2 Peter 2:20 through 22. 2 Peter 2:20 through 22, which is here in your notes. And Nick, do you mind reading that passage for us?
"For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and the Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire.'"
Thank you, Nick. So again, we see here in 2 Peter 2:20 through 22 that there are men who can have that outward appearance of being regenerate, but can and will finally fall away from their profession. But again, we want to note here that ones falling away that we reference of, the ones referenced here in this passage of 2 Peter, are not true believers. These are ones who only have that mere outward appearance. So Bettner goes on to tell us that some fall away from a profession of faith, but none fall away from the saving grace of God. So do you note the distinction there? Some fall away from a profession of faith, but none fall away from the saving grace of God. And Bettner says those who do fall have never known the latter. So if somebody does fall away from their profession of faith, well, it's because they have never known the saving grace of God, the true saving grace of God. That's what we've been stating in this doctrine the whole time, right? Bettner goes on to say, they are the stony ground hearers who have no root in themselves, but who endure for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises, straightway they stumble. They are then said to have given up or to have made shipwreck of that faith which they never possessed except in appearance. Some of these become sufficiently enlightened in the scheme of the doctrines of the gospel that they're able to preach or to teach them to others, and yet are themselves entirely destitute of real saving grace. When such fall away, they are no proofs nor instances of the final apostasy of real saints. So, I think Bettner and our passages and our testimony do a really good job of summing that up there and driving home that point. So, with that being said, we'll move on to Roman numeral 5. And under Roman numeral 5, we want to look at the Arminian sense of insecurity. And not just the Arminian sense of insecurity, but the problems that arise from that Arminian view. Because the Arminian rejects this doctrine of the perseverance of saints, right? The Arminian sees, as it states here, that there's this sense of insecurity for the Christian. So, Bettner states, a consistent Arminian, with his doctrines of free will and of falling from grace, can never in this life be certain of his eternal salvation. He may indeed have the assurance of his present salvation, but he can have only a hope of his final salvation. He may regard his final salvation as highly probable, but he cannot know it as a certainty. He has seen many of his fellow Christians backslide and perish after making a good start. Why may not he do the same thing? So long as men remain in this world, they have the remnants of the old sinful nature clinging to them. They are surrounded by the most alluring and deceptive pleasures of the world, and the most subtle temptations of the devil. If Arminianism were true, Christians would still be in very dangerous positions with their eternal destiny suspended upon the probability that their weak creaturely wills would continue to choose right. The Arminian system places the cause of his perseverance not in the hands of an all-powerful, never-changing God, but in the hands of weak, sinful man. Now, I think that the conclusion there is pretty obvious, especially in the last line of what Bettner sums up. Who do you want your perseverance in your faith to be in the hands of? Do you want it to be in your own hands? Well, certainly not, because I think for most of you, if you're like me, you know yourself. You know your weakness and you know your sinfulness. So it's that comfort that we take that it's in the hands of the all-powerful, never-changing God. Bettner goes on to state, in regard to spiritual matters, a state of doubt is a state of misery. Again, this is the Arminian state. That state of doubt is a state of misery. The assurance that Christians can never be separated from the love of God is one of the greatest comforts of the Christian life. To deny this doctrine is to destroy the grounds for any rejoicing among the saints on earth. For what kind of rejoicing can those have who believe that they may at any time be deceived and led astray? If our sense of security is based only on our changeable and wavering natures, we can never know the inward calm and peace which should characterize the Christian. It is not until we duly appreciate this wonderful truth that our salvation is not suspended on our weak and wavering love to God, but rather upon His eternal and unchangeable love to us, that we can have peace and certainty in the Christian life. And only the Calvinist who knows himself to be absolutely safe in the hands of God can have that inward sense of peace and security, knowing that in the eternal counsels of God, he has been chosen to be cleansed and glorified, and that nothing can thwart that purpose. So, finally, we want to deal with, in our last section here, a common objection that is often raised by those who deny the doctrine of the perseverance of saints. So the Arminian, for example. Oftentimes, they contend that if God's elect cannot truly and finally fall away from grace, so if that's the case with the elect, as we state, right, then why do the scriptures give warnings against what seems to be this very thing? So perhaps you have talked to someone and discussed this doctrine with somebody, and this may have been an objection that they brought up. So we want to look now at our last section, Roman numeral 6, and this is the purpose of the scripture warnings against apostasy. So we see plainly in Scripture. We're going to read some of them now. That there are warnings against apostasy. There are warnings against backsliding, against the falling away of the faith. Well, why are there warnings in Scripture if the Christian is supposed to be secure, right? Well, let's look at these passages. Chris, would you mind reading the first one in your notes? Matthew 7, 21 through 23.
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.
Thank you, Chris. So we see there in that passage, here's a good example, that these pretend believers whom the Lord rejects on judgment day are not rejected because they lost faith, but rather the Lord never knew them. That's what the passage states. He never knew them. So they never had that true relationship with him. Another passage here is 2 Corinthians 13:5, which this is the one we've already looked at, where we're to examine ourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? So again, we have this warning here. Why do we see these warnings? Well, let's look at the last one here, and then we'll sum it up with Bettner's quotation. Hebrews 10. Tom, would you read that passage for us, please? Hebrews 10, 26 through 29.
For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour your adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment, do you suppose, will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?
Thank you, Tom. So again, pretty strong warnings here, but what is the purpose of these warnings? Well, let's look what Bettner tells us here. Bettner states that Arminians sometimes bring forth from the Scriptures the warnings against apostasy or falling away, which are addressed to believers and which, it is argued, imply a possibility of their falling away. There is, of course, a sense in which it is possible for believers to fall away, and that is when they are viewed simply in themselves with reference to their own powers and capacities, apart from God's purpose or design with respect to them. And it is admitted by all that believers can fall into sin temporarily. The primary purpose of these passages, however, is to induce or to encourage men to cooperate willingly with God for the accomplishment of His purposes. They are inducements which produce constant humility, watchfulness, and diligence. In the same way, a parent, in order to get the willing cooperation of a child, may tell it to stay out of the way of an approaching automobile, when all the time the parent has no intention of ever letting the child get into a position where it would be injured. When God plies a soul with fears of falling, it is by no means a proof that God, in His secret purpose, intends to permit him to fall. These fears may be the very means by which God has designed to keep him from falling. Secondly, God's exhortations to duty are perfectly consistent with His purpose to give sufficient grace for the performance of these duties. In one place, we are commanded to love the Lord our God with all our heart, and in another, God says, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Now, either these must be consistent with each other, or the Holy Spirit must contradict Himself, and plainly, it is not the latter. So, thirdly, these warnings are, even for believers, incitements to greater faith and prayer. Fourthly, they are designed to show man his duty rather than his ability, and his weakness rather than his strength. Fifthly, they convince men of their want of holiness and of their dependence upon God. And sixthly, they serve as restraints on unbelievers and leave them without excuse. So I know that, again, that was a bit of a longer quotation here from Bettner. It's in your notes, though, so hopefully you'll read back through those six points he gives us. But here we see Bettner telling us, and showing us that oftentimes these reminders in Scripture, I think that many of the things Bettner mentioned here are things that objections that could be made of the same of the law of God, for example. So oftentimes, you know, people may contend, well, why, if it's impossible for us to perfectly keep the law of God, then, you know, why does God even tell us to do that? Why aren't we supposed to be, you know, that doesn't seem to make sense. But we know that there's many purposes for the law of God, right? And including that we see our helplessness, our weaknessness compared to the law. And so we're driven to Christ. And in the same way, I think some of these warnings, Bettner's stating, can show us our weakness and the potential of our own strength in trying to sustain ourselves. And so we should be driven to the grace of God in that. So that should conclude our chapter, our section on the perseverance of the saints. So at this point now in our lesson, we've covered all of the doctrines of grace, essentially, in that, in, at least in the TULIP acronym, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. So I hope that maybe this either shed some new light on some of these doctrines for you, or at least reaffirmed the truths that's found in them that you are aware of. And, you know, this is something that is, as many of you know firsthand, it's unfortunate that so many in our world today, our friends, our family members, our neighbors, they profess Christ. And they may truly be believers, but they don't necessarily recognize scriptural truths in the doctrines of God and in Calvinism, as you will. And so that's why, but we contend, as we noted very early on, that there is, it's very important to make sure that we have these doctrines correct, because first of all, they are scriptural truth. But then we also note the many problems that we've seen, I think, in each lesson that arise from the Arminian view that goes opposite of the doctrines of grace. Amen? So hopefully you have some encouragement there and some support if you you know, have to contend with people on this, and to pray for your loved ones that haven't seen some of these truths. So we wrap up with that section, but we do have plenty left still in Bettner that we're going to look at as well. And so we'll close with prayer, but then we're going to take a break, because this is a